The word of God for this afternoon's worship service is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. We will read verses 30 through 46. Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then comes he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The text for the sermon this afternoon is found in this chapter, Matthew 26, verse 39, where we read, And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Beloved congregation, whenever we meditate on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, two words readily come to our minds, Gethsemane and Calvary. It was in those two places that Christ's passion came to a fearful climax. And it forced out of him those two well-known exclamations, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And also, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This afternoon we will once again follow the Savior into that garden of sorrows to view him there as the great sin bearer of his church, whose hour had now come. That momentous hour when God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Gethsemane. The very word induces or produces feelings of fear and dread. Ever since Christ's experience in this garden, its name has always been connected with suffering. Yet it did not always have that negative connotation. Gethsemane had been also for the Savior a favorite place where he loved to go. We know that he often retired to the solitude of that peaceful garden at the foot of Mount Olivet for rest and for meditation and prayer. Luke tells us that Christ went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, although this time he went there with feelings the likes of which he had never experienced until that time. Upon entering the garden, the Savior suddenly says to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray." Something in the tone of his voice tells them that he is deeply troubled. His face also looks unusually solemn and agitated. Well, having heard that command from their master, they immediately seat themselves at the entrance of the grove. That is, eight of them do so, while the other three, Peter, John, and James, are beckoned by the master to follow him into the interior of Gethsemane. Why did Jesus take these three disciples with him? Well, because they were the strongest of his followers. They would someday be the most important leaders of his church. And therefore, Christ singled them out to be witnesses of his most important deeds and experiences. Several times we read in the Gospels that those three disciples went with Jesus, where others were not asked to do so, because they were closer to Jesus. They were, as you might say, his favorites. But there was also another reason why Jesus takes these three disciples into that garden. He was facing the greatest ordeal that he had ever endured. And he therefore felt a need for sympathy and for affection. The Lord Jesus was not only God, but also man, and truly man, with the same feelings and needs that we all share. He became one of us, except for sin, of course. And so Peter, James, and John, being his closest friends and confidants, he wanted with him. And so when he begins to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, the Savior opens up his heart to them, saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This was not Christ's usual method. I mean, he did not often share his griefs with others. All along he had been, as Isaiah put it, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he usually kept these sorrows and griefs to himself. But this time, he's so overwhelmed that he cannot hide his anguish from them anymore. Jesus just had to share his burden with others, especially with these three close associates of his. And that shows, congregation, that our Savior is indeed very, very human. He was also in this respect no different from us. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes, but he could be disappointed, he could be distressed, as well as joyful and happy, but in this case, we read about his sorrows. And although he knew very well that they could not help him, and that he had to bear the burden alone, still he did seek, and to a degree he found some relief by pouring out his anguish into the bosom of his friends. But of course, it was only a partial thing. To find real relief and real strength, the Savior had to pour his troubles into his Father's bosom. And that is also a lesson for us. We can find help and a measure of comfort from our friends and relatives with whom we want to share our pain. But it isn't until we turn to the Lord that we find real help. And so the Savior leaves his three friends on their observation post with the instruction to wait there and to watch with him. And then he advances all alone into the darkness of the garden. And falling prostrate on the ground, he begins to pray. And this is what he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And three times the Savior repeats this petition, this request that the ordeal of the cup of suffering might be spared him. Now, what was it that Jesus was so afraid of? What exactly was this cup that he so dreaded? Because he knew he had to empty it. Well, the sorrows and agonies of our Savior experienced all those from they all arose from the prospect and anticipation of what awaited him at Calvary. It's important to understand this. When thinking of what transpired there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we should be careful not to let our imagination run away with us. We can have all sorts of ideas about Jesus' suffering in the garden that are not scriptural, or certainly not completely scriptural. For instance, there are people who think that Jesus suffered twice, the first time in Gethsemane and the second time at Calvary. In other words, they think that he drank part of the cup in the garden and the other part on the cross. In the garden, he supposedly fought with demons and he bore God's wrath against sin, and whatever remained of his ordeal, he finished at the cross. But this interpretation does not stand up under close scrutiny of the passage in question. Not at all. From our text, as well as from the parallel passages in Luke and Mark, we gather that Jesus' fear was inspired solely by the prospect of future sufferings. Let me put it this way. Jesus was not at this time drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. That he did at Calvary, at the cross. Yes, it was on the cross that he bore our sins and was made a curse for us. It was there that he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, as the Apostle Peter puts it. But here in Gethsemane, Christ's sorrow and anguish were caused not by his drinking of the cup, but by the prospect of having to drink it shortly. And this prospect was so awful, so repulsive, so against flesh and blood that Jesus begged his Father to remove it from him. This intense desire to escape the cup has puzzled many people. Did he then waver after all? Did he really think it was possible to save his people in any other way? Was he starting at this point to regret his covenant engagements which he had entered into before the foundation of the world? No. None of the above. His heartrending cries for deliverance only prove how truly human he was. If the Savior had not possessed a genuinely human body and soul, he might not have showed any fear. Therefore, instead of being puzzled at his sorrow and at his agony in the garden, we should expect him to experience such authentic human emotions. To desire exemption from the wrath of God, therefore, was not wrong, but altogether right, because he was about to face a holy and sin-hating God, the judge of heaven and earth. He understood fully the wrath of God against sin, and he respected fully the claims of God's justice and holiness. And so when he sees that cup of wrath coming to him, when the Father is about to place it in his hands and from his hands to his mouth, the Savior shudders, and he cannot but express his earnest desire that it be removed. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible. Yes, but it is not possible. Not if those whom the Father has given to him are to be saved. There is a price to be paid for purchasing his bride. A tremendous price. The cup has to be accepted and has to be emptied to the last drop. And sure, the Savior knew that. He had known it all along. And therefore, although his desire was to avoid this cup as such, when he views it as the price to be paid for his people, for their redemption, he is willing to accept it. And that is why he adds, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will must be done." My will is to be spared this ordeal. But my will is subservient to thy will, O God. If this is what it takes to save my people, then I am willing to go to Calvary. What we get here, congregation, and if we don't fully understand it, of course, but to the extent that we can grasp something of it, we see here, we get a view here of the intensity of Christ's love for his Father and at the same time his love for his church. As horrible as the prospect is that looms on his horizon, he is prepared to go ahead with it because it is the only way his Father's justice can be satisfied, and therefore the only way guilty, hell-deserving sinners can be saved. You know, this morning we already heard how, according to Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of his all. That is, the iniquity of his church, his people. And then I explained that the word to lay on him, according to the Hebrew, has to be understood as something much more violent than the English would suggest. And now this afternoon, we get some idea of what that meant. That Lord Jesus was placed in such a condition that he would have to bear not the sins of his people as assigned to him and to make him responsible for their sins in a more moderate way. No, it involved something so awful, so horrendous, because God is so holy that he cannot put up with any sin in his creatures, and that therefore the anger and the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven, Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, that all that was faced by the Lord Jesus. He was made accountable for the sins of his people, and he had to satisfy the demands of God's holiness. And that was such a terrible thing to endure. And yet he had to go, and he was willing to go. If Christ would have gone to the cross without showing any fear, if he had accepted his cup as the Greek philosopher Socrates did his, in stoic resignation, he would have gained the admiration of the world. And there are many people who do look at Jesus as a man of great courage, that he was willing to stand for his principles and that he was certainly no coward. That is the extent to which the world is willing to go by sort of admiring him. But if he had done that, then he would have been left, or we would have been left to wonder, was it such a great price that he had to pay? Are there not other human beings who have suffered the same or even worse in a physical way? But now we know what exactly it cost him. Now we know that he chose to go a way that was totally against flesh and blood, a way that also his humanity instinctively recoiled against. That is the meaning of the word nevertheless. Realizing what lay ahead of him, he said, I understand it, Lord, my Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but but yours, thine be done. And the Savior says this three times, with strong crying and tears, as the apostle to the Hebrews says in chapter 5 of his epistle. But after the third time, Christ's fears leave him. Suddenly. How do we account for that? Well, Luke explains it by saying that an angel came down from heaven to strengthen him. Peace descended into Jesus' soul. That angel was sent by the Father to encourage him at this crisis point in his life. And the result is that his sorrow and his agony vanish. Not as a result of emptying the cup at this point. No, because, as I said, the cup was still full to the brim and was waiting to be emptied in a few hours at Calvary. What has changed then? Well, it is this, that Christ has now accepted the cup in full submission to his Father's will. That this cup was not at this time emptied, but simply accepted, is intimated by the Savior himself when he is arrested by the soldiers. For then Peter, who tries to defend his master, is told, put your sword into its sheath. Why? The cup that my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Future. I shall do it. I will do it. He submits himself to his captors, and he allows them to arrest him as a common criminal. And that gives us a clue as to the contents of that cup that he now must empty. That cup, congregation, consists in the imputation to him of his people's guilt. He is held accountable for the crimes that we have committed. Oh, we often think so lightly of sin. Sure, we admit that we are sinners and we've done many wrong things, but we don't really understand the enormity of even the smallest sin, because that is always a transgression of God's holy law and an attack upon God's holiness, about all his attributes. It is an affront to God as he is in himself. The Holy One. From this moment forward, Christ is seen both by God and by man and treated like a malefactor, an evildoer who deserves to die. And this begins with his arrest, continues with his being charged with sedition and blasphemy, his trial, condemnation, and it ends with his execution. This is what caused Jesus to be so sorrowful, even unto death. The realization that in order to save his people, he had to take their place in the judgment of God. Sinners they were, every one of them, criminals, transgressors of the law, and therefore worthy of eternal punishment in hell. And what made it so terrible for Christ to accept the position of a criminal was that his holy soul was completely innocent of any wrongdoing, of any crimes. There had never been the slightest desire even to do anything that would displease his Father. But knowing, realizing that his people were in that state of guilt, lying under the wrath of God, he agrees to take their guilt upon himself. And not only to take this guilt on himself, but to be willing to endure the punishment that that guilt brings with it. What an indication we have here of the seriousness of sin and the awfulness of God's wrath against it. If Christ so dreaded to go through with this ordeal of his suffering while he was personally holy and undefiled, how should we then not tremble at the thought of having to meet God as the avenger of sin? For we are transgressors. We are guilty. We do deserve the wrath of God and could justly be made to empty the cup of suffering. But the question is, do we realize this? Are we conscious of the enormity of our guilt? And if so, do we then also appreciate what Jesus did here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do we, realizing who we are and what we've done, do we adore that great Redeemer for accepting his office of surety and substitute? Sad to say, many of us here are like the disciples in the garden. What do I mean? Well, by when Jesus comes looking for them, hoping to find them alert and sympathizing with him, they are sound asleep. Yes. When he says to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Are we not all like that? I'm not only talking about those who don't care at all about the Lord and who live lives of sin and indifference, but even the Lord's people, they often are like that. That we may at one point have come to see something of our sin and guilt, and so that we were driven to the cross, begging for mercy, and having even received a measure of peace, when it comes down to it, so often we, like the disciples, are asleep or half asleep. It is, of course, worse for those who never give it a thought, the implications of their sin and the future that they have to face in the judgment of God. That is an awful thing, and I hope that none of us are in that category. And yet, is it not true? Is it not true in the lives of many churchgoers, maybe also here, that we hear the gospel of a crucified Savior and that it makes no impression on us? Preachers may labor hard to set forth a substitute for sinners, but the reaction is one of a sleepy person. People who sleep on in their sins and even prefer to stay dead in their sins and trespasses. And even though we are every Lord's Day invited to come to this all-sufficient Savior, we just are not interested enough to be willing to change our life and our lifestyle, to give up our sins. And so we turn down those kind overtures of mercy in a rude way, showing even our indifference, or more piously, coming up with all kinds of excuses that we say, well, it's something that I can't do myself, the Lord has to change me, and so on, and we live on and on, half asleep, or even profoundly asleep. And if that is true of anyone here, then God's word to you is, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and God will give you light. Why should you perish? Why should you expose yourself to the wrath of God, which so filled Jesus with amazement that he almost died right there in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweat blood. Blood came from his forehead. That hardly ever happens. Researchers have said that, yes, it can and does happen. Very rarely. But even then, what Jesus endured was much worse. That is a Savior who offers himself to sinners as the one who took their place in God's judgment. And what is there then that we should do? Well, to confess our sins, to admit our guilt, and to accept, yes, accept this substitute appointed by God. You say, accept? That sounds Arminian. Well, no, not necessarily. The Bible speaks about God giving, offering his Son to us. And then the Bible also says in John chapter 1, for those who accepted or received him, to them did he give the authority, the power to become the sons of God. When God gives us something, there's only one thing for us to do, and that is to accept it with gratitude, with amazement that God should be willing to do that for us, to give us salvation while we receive damnation, and that all because of that great substitute for sinners, Jesus Christ. What should be our reaction? Well, somebody has said it is better to oppose the gospel than to ignore it. Enmity expressed is better than indifference and apathy, and hostility is to be preferred over sleep and indifference. Congregation, even the Lord's people are not free from this sin of not realizing fully what is involved in this. The disciples were like that. They were God's people. They were disciples. They were people whom Jesus had called to be his followers. They loved him. But Jesus nevertheless finds them asleep when he returns from his agonizing sufferings and prayers. And that is for us a lesson, that we constantly need to be reminded of that, and that we may need to wake up. There was one Scottish minister who on his deathbed said, we are at best only half awake. Do not many of us today present a similar picture of slumber and drowsiness? Yes, we want to serve the Lord, but there are so many other things that we want to do that oftentimes the service of the Lord comes second or third or even farther down the line. And so who among us today is prepared and dares to say that he or she is fully awake and alive as he ought to be? Who has the courage to claim that he is as impressed and moved by Christ's Gethsemane experience as he should be and could be? I think that the Lord Jesus is even a little bit too kind here when he excuses his disciples' dreadful inattentiveness by attributing it to their physical weakness. He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But that was not the whole story. But that was his gentleness. What a gentle Savior we have, congregation. If only that were always the case, that we could accept the fact that our spirit is willing, even though our flesh is weak. There is some truth to that, of course, but that is not the whole story. It is, therefore, a motivation to dig deeper and say, is it only my physical weakness? Or we like to use that as an excuse. These men were, of course, tired, but that was not the only thing that was wrong with them. They were so preoccupied with themselves, and here their Savior was going through that horrible ordeal, faced with the cup of suffering, and here they were sleeping. The disciples' shameful behavior, however, does not prove that, and is no indication that they did not love the Lord. They did. Christ has given his life for these sleepers. But he wants us to learn from this that we are not just to sleep. He says in verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Even though, he says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch. We do not do enough of that watching. And therefore, this is part of his atoning work, that he is forgiving the sins of his people, also their sin of sleeping and not watching. Everything that we do that is against God's will and an offense to him, and everything that we do in the way of transgressing his commandments can be forgiven only because of Jesus paying the price for them. What a Savior we have. The disciples' shameful behavior is met by the Savior, who rebukes them, but he does so in love. And that is the evidence of that is that he says to the disciples, arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He's not quitting on them. He's not giving up on them. He is going to that next stage. The arrest, the trial before the Sanhedrin, the beatings that he will receive, the mockery, the spitting of the enemies at him and on him, the nailing to the cross, the agony on the cross, culminating in that heart-rending cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as our form for the Lord's Supper says so beautifully, he said that in order that we might never be forsaken. Think of it. And every time we have the Lord's Supper, we should focus on that. He was willing to be forsaken because he knew that it was the only way that the Lord will not forsake us, that he will not abandon us to our sin and guilt and the punishment that we deserve, but that in that way he would earn for us a passage into glory. Jesus went to hell in order that we might go to heaven. Congregation, what a Savior we have. Can you say, and I pray that you can say this, he, Jesus, took my place. He took that cup meant for me, that cup that he emptied for me. Hallelujah. Because he emptied that cup, that horrible contents of that cup, that bitterness of that cup. He can now give us another cup. Yes. He took a cup meant for me and emptied it, but He did that so that I may now drink from another cup, salvation's cup. Because his cup was bitter, mine is now sweet. And what does that sweetness entail? Well, the forgiveness of all my sins. Peace with God. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Eternal life. These are all mine because of what he has done as my substitute. And therefore, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits bestowed on me? How shall my soul by grace restored give worthy thanks to thee? Salvation's cup of blessing now I take and call upon God's name. Before his saints I pay my vow and hear my gratitude proclaim. Amen.